If you don't have a handout, there's some up here. Not as detailed as, you know, the CRT ones, because this is sort of an introduction tonight to looking at the book of Isaiah. But go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 1, because we're going to read that text at the end of this introduction tonight. Here's what is true of the book of Isaiah. Truth about the book of Isaiah is that when you read it, it creates in its reader any number of responses, ranging from awe and wonder and excitement to perplexity and confusion and trying to figure out who are these people that Isaiah is talking about, because we've never heard of them before. It's an imposing book. 66 chapters. Its scope is massive. When we read Isaiah, we see that it contains some of the most familiar Old Testament verses that are quoted in the New Testament, while at the same time being home to some of the most difficult passages for us to understand. So to study Isaiah is no small endeavor. I can't tell you how long it's going to take us. I have no expectation of how long. Well, no, I have no expectation of how long it's going to take us. It's 66 chapters. It could take us 66 weeks. It could take us 132 weeks. It could take, I don't know how long it could take us, but I trust that it'll be a rich blessing to our souls if we put our nose to the grindstone and we trust in the Holy Spirit's illumination to bring this message of Isaiah home to our minds and to our hearts. So just a little bit of introduction. Isaiah is often compared to the book of Romans in the New Testament as far as its the scope of its breadth and the scope of its importance. As Romans, you know, when you read it, is a discourse really on all the central doctrines of the Christian faith. Isaiah prophetically describes God's plan and God's purpose for all of creation and all of mankind. It describes God's dealings with his people from the 8th century BC right down to our own time and then beyond to the things that will bring human history to a close and that will usher in, you know, eternity. So the scope of Isaiah is huge. So here's what we're going to do tonight. I want to just give you sort of a roadmap of where we're going to go. Here's what we're going to do tonight. First, I want to make sure that we have a good grip on several things before we dig into the book itself. First, I want us to look at Isaiah himself. I want us to understand kind of who Isaiah is, what we know about Isaiah, which surprisingly is not a whole lot. Second, I want us to understand the historical background and the setting for Isaiah's prophecy. And that's going to take the bulk of the time tonight. I want to talk about the history that is behind this prophecy that we're looking at in Isaiah. And then the third thing that I want to do is just kind of outline or highlight some of the major themes that we'll see in this book. All right. So let's get started. First, I want to talk about Isaiah the prophet. Here's the thing about Isaiah. We really don't know a whole lot about him. There's not a lot of biographical information that exists regarding Isaiah. We do know that his name means Yahweh has saved, or salvation is of the Lord, depending on how you translate it. It can be either Yahweh has saved or salvation is of the Lord. But that he was the son of a guy named Amos. Not Amos the prophet, but Amos. And Jewish tradition claims that Amos was actually the brother of a guy named Amaziah, who was the king of Judah that was directly before Uzziah that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. If that's true, then what that would make Isaiah is sort of a distant relative or member of the royal family. Now, we don't know that for certain, but here's what we do know. At any rate, he had to have been born into a family that had some kind of rank or some kind of prestige. And the reason that we can say that is because he had access to kings and access to priests and access to the nation's decision makers that ordinary people would not have. Okay, so that's just the reality. Moreover, we know that Isaiah was an extremely well-educated guy. We can infer that from a couple of things. First, from the fact that he served as a scribe and a Jewish historian before he was called by God to be a prophet. Okay, he was able to write and write well. And that was not a very common thing. But above that, also the richness of his vocabulary and the brilliance of the imagery that he uses in his prophecy that really sets Isaiah apart from all of the other prophets. His vocabulary far exceeds all the other prophets. Like, it's remarkable when you look at it and you see the actual verbiage that he uses. We know that Isaiah was married. We don't know his wife's name. He refers to her as the prophetess in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Most likely, that title was honorary. We don't have any extant prophecies that she's made. In fact, it's very possible that her title as prophetess comes from the fact that she bore to Isaiah two sons with prophetic names. Shear Jashub, his firstborn, has a name whose name means a remnant shall return, right? Which is one of the key ideas of the prophecy of Isaiah. And then the guy who gets the title of coolest name in the Old Testament, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, right? Whose name means hasting to the spoil and hurrying to the prey. And his name was a reference to the threat of the Assyrian nation that we'll talk about in just a little bit. Isaiah's prophecy spanned the reigns of four of the kings of Judah, as he testifies in the opening of the book. In fact, just look at verse 1 with me. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, while we don't know the exact dates for Isaiah's life, we don't have them, we do gather that his ministry spanned somewhere between 59 to possibly 62 years, which is a long time to be a prophet. When he was called by God to prophesy in the year of Uzziah's death, which is around 740 BC or so, he continued to do so until at least 681 BC. We know that because he records Sennacherib's death, and we'll talk about him in a minute. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was persecuted and martyred at some point during the reign of Manasseh, who succeeded Hezekiah as king of Judah, who reigned between 687 and 642 BC. The story goes that he was put in a hollowed out log and then he was sawn asunder. There's a reference to being sawn asunder in Hebrews chapter 11 that could very well be a reference to Isaiah. Isaiah was not, you know, at all alone in being a prophet during this time. Israel and Judah had a number of prophets that ministered in the 8th century BC. Among them were Jonah and Hosea, Amos and Micah. They were his contemporaries. Jonah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. But Isaiah by far, you know, stood head and shoulders above all of those guys. And as for him, the major thrust of Isaiah and the major focus of his message was specifically focused on Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? Judah and Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that, you know, the idea of Judah, the southern kingdom, and all that in just a second. But what we'll see as we study this prophecy is that while it is initially given to Judah and to Jerusalem, it goes far beyond Judah and Jerusalem. And it holds significant practical and doctrinal and eschatological lessons for the entire church that goes far beyond the 8th century. So that's what we know about Isaiah. Not a whole lot, okay? However, we do know most significant prophet quoted the most in the New Testament above all the other prophets by a ridiculously large margin. So to better understand Isaiah, let's try to understand the historical background and setting for his prophetic ministry, because this is really important. It's important for us to kind of understand where this comes from, because sometimes I think we treat the books in the Old Testament, especially the prophetic books, as if they just come out of nowhere. Like, oh, it just boom, all of a sudden, that's not how it works, right? God raises up prophets during certain times for certain purposes, okay? And it's true of Isaiah. So what was exactly going on in Judah and in Israel in the time that was leading up to and then encompassing Isaiah's ministry? Well, let's just go back a little bit. As you probably know, the period of history in which Isaiah prophesied was a part of what is known as the divided kingdom. Okay? The golden age of King David and Solomon, his son, was long past. When Solomon died about 930 BC, his son Rehoboam came to power. Okay? And it's important to remember that David and Solomon, though they ruled over all of Israel, they were of the tribe of Judah. And so with the tribe of Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin sort of formed the southern part of the kingdom. And it was there that David and Solomon ruled and reigned from Jerusalem. And while they were under David's rule, for the most part, the nation of Israel prospered, all of it. But by the end of Solomon's reign, things were becoming somewhat tenuous with the 10 tribes that composed the northern part, the northern region of Israel. The 10 northern tribes felt like they were being overtaxed, felt like the burden on them was much heavier than the southern kingdom, felt that they didn't receive the same sort of benefits that the southern kingdom did, and quite honestly, it was true. the northern kingdom, really, you know, was kind of taken advantage of a little bit by the southern kingdom. And so what happened was, is when Rehoboam came to power and Solomon died, he had the chance to kind of reduce some of the burden that was on the northern tribes and kind of reaffect a more, you know, unified nation, right? And he was counseled, in fact, by the elders of Judah, specifically Solomon's elders, to do that. The older guys were like, hey, you know what? Solomon went overboard. It's a good idea for you to actually reduce it a little bit and speak to those guys and win your brothers. That was the whole idea. However, Rehoboam was a typical young man who thought he knew more than he did. And so rather than taking the counsel of those who were far wiser, he instead decided to listen to his buddies and determined that he would flex his newfound power by increasing the northern kingdom's burdens. Well, that didn't sit well. And so the result was a fracture of the nation around 931 BC. Okay? Rehoboam continued to reign in the southern kingdom, composed of Judah and Benjamin, in the city of Jerusalem, while the northern tribe selected a guy named Jeroboam, who was one of Solomon's servants, to reign over them from the city of Samaria. And what ensued for the next 200 years or so was this succession of, you know, numerous kings in both kingdoms. In the northern kingdom, all of them were characterized pretty much as bad kings who did evil in the eyes of God. Okay, that was pretty much everybody, all the kings in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, it was kind of a mixed bag. Some good and some bad. But as a whole, both kingdoms really suffered spiritually and politically. Spiritually, they suffered in that idolatry, empty ritualism, you know, the worshiping of in the groves, you know, on the high places, spiritual apostasy, sinful living really took a hold in both of the nations, okay? Politically, because of the infighting between the two kingdoms and because of the ever-present conflicts with their various enemies, right? The Egyptians, Ethiopians, Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites, all those guys. Both kingdoms suffered a loss of influence. They suffered a loss of the territory that they once held under David and Solomon, and they kind of really were reduced in the eyes of the other nations. But all that kind of changed in the time period between 793 to 740 BC, okay? Directly preceding when Isaiah begins his prophetic ministry. The political fortunes of the nations began to change. It changed, first of all, when Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom came to power, and then Uzziah in the southern kingdom came to power. While both of them sort of shared their kingships for a little while with the kings before them, they ruled, each of them, Jeroboam, he reigned 40 years, and for Uzziah, he reigned 52 years, okay? So there was a time of relative stability in those nations. Moreover, at that time when Jeroboam II and Uzziah came to the throne, okay? When Jeroboam II and Uzziah came to the throne, there was a relative power vacuum amongst the other nations, okay? You know, the Egypt was well past its prime. It was just really riddled with internal strife. Assyria was just beginning to become a nation to be reckoned with. They'd be heard from really soon. But what that did was left Judah and Israel ideally situated to sort of capitalize on their key location in the region and to reap rich economic rewards as the hub, really, of Middle Eastern trade. They became the center of Middle Eastern trade for those roughly 50 years, okay? And they also engaged in a very impressive campaign of military expansion and recovering most of the territory that Israel had under David and Solomon between the two of them. It was just a proud time for both nations as far as military success and political stability and great prosperity. It looked good on the surface, but there were cracks in the foundation, big ones. In the north, the idolatry and the rebellion against God, the open rebellion against God, was just utterly rampant. And it was reflected in the internal sort of religious strife, the violence that was taking place, the social corruption of the 10 tribes, like the spiritual condition, even though they were prosperous materially, their spiritual condition kept getting worse and worse and worse as they devoted themselves to the Canaanite gods, you know. As far as the people of Judah, it was the same, you know, sort of thing. They had great difficulties too. Despite the attempts of Uzziah, you know, to effect some religious reform, the people of Judah and Benjamin were increasingly given to empty ritualism, just going through the motions, right? Just showing up and, you know, God got sick, in fact, of their rituals and told them to stop trampling his courts because it was just getting ridiculous, right? They were continually giving themselves to the corruption of justice, you know, oppressing the poor and the widows and stuff. They were all the time sort of this giving themselves to this burgeoning idolatry in their own nation. In fact, the Lord through Isaiah described them in this way in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. He describes Judah saying, "Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged from Him." That's what he was saying. Uzziah, as for him, you know, his rulership was kind of up and down. But at the end of his life, Uzziah's own downfall resulted from his attempt to assume on his own the privileges of a priest and to go and to burn incense on the altar. Even though they tried to prevent him from doing so, he did so. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 15, 2 Chronicles 26. And as a result, God judged him with leprosy, from which he never recovered. He died with leprosy. Okay? So, here's the picture. As Isaiah's reign was drawing to a close, it became really clear that the political prosperity that Israel and Judah had enjoyed was rapidly coming to an end.
Uzziah?
What did I say?
Isaiah's reign? Did you mean Israel's reign?
Yeah, as Uzziah's reign. I'm sorry, thank you. As Uzziah's reign drew to a close. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, thanks. Thank you for checking up on me. As Uzziah's reign drew to a close, it became clear that the political prosperity that Israel and Judah was experiencing, had enjoyed, was rapidly coming to an end. Here's what happened. 5 years before Uzziah died, right, in 740, there was an ambitious, a very capable new ruler, a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III. He's tied for the second coolest name. Tiglath-Pileser III, who came to power in Assyria in 745 BC. And Tiglath-Pileser was a man who longed for military conquest and expansion of his nation. And he quickly set his sights on the rich lands to his west, on the hub of Middle Eastern trade, right? Including Israel and Judah. And so it was during this time, at the death of Uzziah in 740, that Isaiah began his prophetic ministry that spanned the final days of Uzziah's life and then lasted through the rule of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now here's how it worked. When Uzziah died, his son Jotham had to take over for him. When he was struck with leprosy, he was done being the king. And so for the last several years of his life, he was sequestered from everybody, and Jotham served as the acting king. Jotham was not a bad guy. He tried to continue in his father's footsteps, but truthfully, he wasn't nearly as powerful as Uzziah, and it was really just a matter of time until things unraveled for him. In fact, it wasn't long before Judah began to lurch from crisis to crisis. The first big one happened in 734 BC. Write that down. 734 BC. The current king of the northern tribes of Israel at that time was a guy named Pekah, P-E-K-A-H. Okay? He was the current king of the northern tribes of Israel at that time. He was actually the fifth king after Jeroboam II died in 753 BC. He decided, along with this guy Rezin of Damascus, to form a defensive alliance against Assyria. You know, they were worried about Tiglath-Pileser and the clan coming, and so they decided, we're gonna form this alliance against Assyria, and they tried to persuade Ahaz, who is now the king of Judah, to join them. Ahaz refused to do it. He didn't want to put the nation in harm's way like that, and so he refused to do it, and so those guys, Pekah and Rezin, they decided to invade Judah in order to replace Ahaz with somebody that would go along with their plan. They were looking to put a guy named Tabeel on the throne, okay? It was a severe test for Ahaz, and it's one that he ended up failing horribly. Isaiah counseled him, look, you just need to stand firm. You need to trust in the Lord. And he even gave to him, you know, telling him to just stand his ground. He gave him the famous sign of Emmanuel, right? God with us in Isaiah 7. But panicking, Isaiah, or Ahaz, I mean, instead appealed to Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, for help. He sent to him silver and gold from the temple and from the treasuries in the palace. And what he did in one fell swoop was effectively subject Judah to Assyrian domination. From that point on, Judah was expected to pay heavy tribute to the nation of Assyria every single year. Okay? Tiglath-Pileser, for his part, decided to attack and destroy Damascus because he was sick of Rezin, and he did that. He killed Rezin, and he deported the people from Damascus. Then he attacked Israel, and he took control of Gilead and Galilee, and he deported many of the inhabitants from there. But what happened in the nation of Judah may have been even worse. Ahaz's alliance with Assyria led to two things. First of all, it led to a severe spiritual decay and a falling away from the Lord and an embracing of the Assyrian gods. And it led to the introduction of a heathen altar, which was set up in Solomon's temple. Right. The second big crisis came in 722 BC, about 12 years later. It was the siege and the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. In the north, Pekah had been assassinated by a dude named Hoshea in 732 BC. And when Tiglath-Pileser died in 727, Hoshea decided, we're not going to pay tribute anymore to the nation of Assyria, and I'm going to call on Egypt to help me out. The new Assyrian king who succeeded Tiglath-Pileser, a guy named Shalmaneser V, didn't take that kindly. So he attacked Israel, and finally, after a three-year siege, Samaria fell to Shalmaneser's successor, a guy named Sargon II, in 722 BC. That ended up being the final act in the history of the Northern Kingdom. It went away completely. The Assyrians imported people, settled them in the former Israelite territory, and replacing those that were taken away into captivity. Isaiah watched all this. He watched as the collapse of the Northern Kingdom of Israel under the Assyrian onslaught took place. And he proclaimed in Judah that the fault of it all was this. It was because of Israel's sustained rebellion against God. It was a message that he preached fervently in Judah, calling them to repentance. The very fact that God had preserved Judah from the same fate as its northern neighbor when the mass of the Assyrian army was only 8 miles away should have caused all of them to turn to the last man to repentance and faith toward God, right? You would think it would. It didn't. Third major crisis arose in 701 BC. Hezekiah had now become king in Judah. He had been king since 715 BC. Reformation was his first order of business. Reformation on every level, socially, spiritually, and politically. He wanted to return Judah to following after the Lord. Okay? That was at least his intention. When he found out that Sargon V, the king of the Assyrians, died in 705 BC, and the new king Sennacherib had come to the throne, he decided, along with several other nations, to revolt against Assyria's reign. To Hezekiah, the Assyrian yoke had become completely intolerable, especially the acknowledgement of their gods. Now Sennacherib, new king as you would expect, attacked Judah, and he ravaged the entire countryside, and he began to lay siege to Jerusalem. Hezekiah, from a political perspective, thought, well, my last best hope is to get Egypt to help me out. So that's what he tried to do. He tried to get Egypt to come in into the battle on his side, but Egypt by this time was like, Egypt by this time was like Canada, right? Not much help, right? Not at all. And so, sorry if you're Canadian, but anyway, they were just no help at all, okay? They were in the words of the Rabshakeh who came and spoke for Sennacherib, a broken reed. So they were really of no use at all, right? When he figured that out, Hezekiah then decided, well, I'll send the tribute to Sennacherib now, since he's not too far away and he's decided he wants to destroy Jerusalem. I'll send him the tribute. Maybe he'll feel good and go home. That didn't work. Sennacherib took the tribute and said, you know what? I still think I want to destroy you guys. So they began to make their way to Jerusalem. And it's at that point when Isaiah counseled with Hezekiah, telling him to put his whole trust in the Lord, to ignore the threats from Sennacherib and his army, And to believe that God would act in a supernatural way to deliver the city from the Assyrians that were coming to destroy it. And in fact, that whole thing is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He called upon the Lord. He repented of his sin. And God miraculously delivered Jerusalem from destruction. In fact, after he had prayed, Isaiah sent to Hezekiah these words from the Lord, this message saying this, Isaiah 37, starting in verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Good plan. Although he didn't last very long. He got assassinated not very long after he went home. Here was the deal. Though the immediate Assyrian threat was averted, that wasn't the end. Isaiah records that a little bit later on, Hezekiah became sick unto death. You probably know this story. He prayed to God, asking God to deliver him from his sickness. And God graciously granted him 15 more years of life, right? But when he was well, Hezekiah committed a really foolish and prideful act. Babylon, who is the new kid on the block, all of a sudden took an interest in Judah and took an interest in Hezekiah, who miraculously had recovered from this illness. And so they sent to him some envoys with letters. They sent him presents because they'd heard that he'd been sick and that he'd recovered. And Hezekiah, man, he welcomed him with open arms, brought him in and showed him his treasure house and the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory. Everything that he had, he showed off to the Babylonian envoys. Smart guy, right? Nothing. He didn't withhold anything from their view. Isaiah 39 records for us, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say? And from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the words of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And you might expect at that point that Hezekiah would be, I'm such a fool. What should I do? And fall on his face and repent. If you think that, you think too highly of Hezekiah. Because here's what actually happened. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Pass it on down to my kids. No big deal, right? For their rampant wickedness, idolatry, their unending going astray from God, Judah would meet the same fate as Israel, only they would meet it at the hands of the Babylonians. When Manasseh succeeded his father in 687 BC, he completely reversed all of Hezekiah's earlier policies. He plunged Judah in one of the darkest periods of its history. Pagan rites of the most detestable kinds were reintroduced, and any dissent was ruthlessly crushed. With him began a string of horrifically bad kings, Josiah being the only exception, that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Isaiah prophesied during this entire time. All this forms the background of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, okay? But what we see when we look at Isaiah's prophecy is that it transcends Judah's history. to focus on not only God's judgment and just punishment of the nation of Judah, the covenant curses for the disobedient, but also on the way that God would purify for himself his people, purify for himself his remnant, the way that he would restore his covenant blessing to a redeemed humanity. Isaiah's vision encompasses the entire progress of God's kingdom that will culminate in a new heavens and in a new earth in which a new humanity will dwell. And he describes the way in which that will all come about. What we see is the Jerusalem that Isaiah speaks of is not the earthly Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. And the incredible transformation of the land, he's not talking about the physical land of Israel. He's talking about a new heavens and a new earth. So what we see is this. There's a specific thing about prophecy that we need to keep in mind, and especially as we are reading Isaiah. The peculiar thing about prophecy is this, is that it has an immediate fulfillment to those to whom it's proclaimed, but it also has a future fulfillment for the people of God of the coming ages. Old Testament prophecy, in other words, is not just like, you know, history written beforehand. There's a complexity about it. There's a sophistication about it that sort of puts it in a different category altogether. It's got a present application for those who hear it, and we'll see that. But it's also got a future application for the people of God in the ages to come. And so for that reason, what we're going to see in Isaiah is that there are a number of massive themes that progress throughout this text. Let me just give you a sample of them. Here are some of the major themes that we're going to see in Isaiah. First of all, the great theme of Isaiah is, of course, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? The holiness of God, God the Holy One of Israel, majestic in the heavens, the God who is high and lifted up, the God who is absolutely sovereign over everything that he has made, the God who works in large and in small ways to work all of history according to his will and his ultimate purpose, which the purpose of which no one can resist. We're going to see a picture of the God to whom worship and obedience is due. The God whose wrath is fierce, whose judgment is awful, whose judgment will be poured out on the wicked, but whose salvation flows in endless supply to those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. We'll see the God who's the one and only Savior, whom the whole world will know. The God of marvelous, condescending grace. The God who's faithful to his word, both the promises of blessing and of cursing, chastisement and judgment. The God whose glory inhabits the entire earth. Second, we'll behold in Isaiah the sinfulness and the wretchedness and the pollution and the corruption and the transgression of fallen men. We will see in bold relief the unworthiness and the helplessness of fallen man apart from the grace of God to intervene in our ruined lives. We'll behold in Isaiah the absolute necessity of faith, of unrelenting trust and hope in God alone, despite the appearance of circumstances. We'll see written large in Isaiah the doctrine of election. It's all over it. God is predetermined to save, and none can thwart his purpose. He has chosen a people to serve him, a people to praise him, a people that he calls out of bondage into a living, in a loving relationship with himself, a people destined to serve him faithfully and willingly. We'll see God's commitment to his word of promise, his covenant that holds, you know, holds those who heard his message fast. Isaiah 54, verse 10, for the mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Central to Isaiah's message will be the doctrine of the remnant, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, that not everybody who is visibly a part of the church is really of the church. We'll see the way that he describes God's covenant promise finding its fulfillment in those who by his grace remain faithful to him. In fact, the number of the faithful within Judah was pitifully small. In fact, if you look through the book of Isaiah, they're compared to the burnt stump of a felled tree, a small band of disciples, the gleanings of the field, or a few olives that are left at the top of a tree after harvest, or a flagpole on a hilltop. But though they're small in number, God promises to gather all of his remnant, not only from Judah, but from the ends of the earth to himself. This is not just about Judah. It's about all of God's people. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. But above all, towering above this all, is the repetitive picture of the one that will make this all possible, the servant Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the vision of Isaiah contains many impressive elements, what we find out is this, is as we read it, really read it to understand it and comprehend the full scope of it, we see our eyes keep being drawn firmly back to Judah and Jerusalem. And as they are, this glorious figure appears before our eyes. This figure that has royal titles that link him in the most intimate way with God himself. You know these words. For unto us a child is born. A son, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We hear him described as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the ideal king from the line of David. We read how he's endowed with the Spirit and rules with perfect justice, and that under him all that God has purposed for the people and for his world will be fully realized. We read of him as the one true king of God, from God. But then as we read, we also see him presented in a different way. We see him presented, this king, as a humble and a gentle servant. As one who meets discouragement and opposition. As one who's cruelly persecuted and killed. Who's numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sins of many and making an intercession for the transgressors. One who's killed, but then is at last raised and glorified. And in whom all God's purposes prosper. He brings forth justice to the nations. The distant lands wait for his law. And through him, the blessings that are promised to David are fully realized in a new heaven and a new earth where there's no day or night, because the sun and the moon have been replaced by God's glory. And his redeemed people dwell in perfect peace and righteousness. At the heart of Isaiah's vision is this glorious revelation of God's King, a Savior, but a sufferer and a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of this. He's the center of the book of Isaiah. Some of the early church fathers regarded Isaiah as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Some of them, many of them in fact, called it a fifth gospel because of the great influence of Christ in this text. It's easy to see why. From Isaiah, the New Testament authors quote more than any other Old Testament prophet. He's mentioned by name a stunning 22 times in the New Testament. In other words, here's the point. Isaiah was not only important to the Old Testament. He is. But his prophecy is central to really fully understanding redemptive history, which encompasses the totality of God's Word. In our age, we're modern, foolish, ignorant, stupid, lame-brained preachers are sending mixed signals suggesting that we should just unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Isaiah stands out as a glorious masterpiece, and a faith-building and a soul-edifying treasure as we read his prophecy and see how God brought it all to pass in striking detail and precision. Beloved, I'm excited to study this with you. I'm excited to and anxious to mine the riches of Isaiah, but I'm going to say this to you right now. It's going to require from you effort and investment if you want to get everything out of Isaiah that you possibly can. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Don't wait until Wednesday night to come and to read Isaiah when we read it together. Because, hint, I'm not going to read the whole book out loud. I'm not. Instead, what you're going to need to do is read and meditate on the texts that I tell you to read and meditate on in preparation for next week. That next week. Okay? That's what we're going to need to do. So, for next week, here's your assignment. Read Isaiah chapter 1. Read Isaiah chapter 1. Read it over and over and over again. Read Isaiah chapter 1. Write down notes. Write down thoughts. Get yourself into the text. And then we will, you know, engage Isaiah chapter 1, perhaps for the first time next week, or maybe just next week only. Who knows? I don't know. I'll let you know next Wednesday. But here's how I want to close tonight. I want us to read together. I'll read it out loud. You read it with me. Isaiah chapter 1, the whole thing. Let's look at it. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they be as white, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice.
righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Wow. Wow. A fitting word to Judah in that age, and a fitting word to the professing church in this one. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for this time with your people to introduce and consider the glory and the wonder of the prophecy that you gave, the vision that you gave to Isaiah in the 8th century. And Lord, as we read these words, we realize that though they are absolutely germane and important to the 8th century in Judah and Jerusalem in that day, Father, they are equally applicable to the day in which we live. Lord, I pray that what you will do through the study of the book of Isaiah is, Lord, as we study it together, we would behold you more fully and more completely in all of your infinite majesty. We'd be overcome and in awe of your holiness and your faithfulness and your splendor. Lord, your justice and your judgment and your incredible grace and mercy to those who desperately need it. I pray our hearts would be gripped with a fresh vision of the depravity of fallen man, of ourselves apart from your grace. And how desperately, Lord God, we need you. We are helpless apart from your grace. I pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wonder of your saving grace, your electing love. Father, the way that you have preserved for yourself a remnant throughout all of history, and how you will be certain to bring that remnant to completion. Father God, to purify and cleanse that remnant so that we might enjoy your glory in a new heavens and in a new earth, worshiping you and honoring you forever. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see Christ woven throughout each of these pages. Lord, I pray that you would turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus and make us to love and esteem Christ far more greatly than we do even now. As much as we love Jesus, we can love him more. So I pray, Lord God, stir our hearts to love you, the triune God, more and more and more. I praise you, Lord God, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for keeping us. Thank you for preserving us in the midst of a world that, you know, as Nathan was praying earlier, makes it difficult and more difficult to remain faithful to you. Lord, we can't do it in our own power. We rely upon you. And we're grateful, Lord God, that through the study of your holy word and the application of your word by your Holy Spirit to our souls, we have that strength that we need. God, we love you. Praise you for this time together. I pray, Lord God, now that you would stir our hearts to seek you in earnestness, in prayer, as we, Father, just call upon you and ask you to do what only you can do in the name of Christ. To you be all praise and glory, now and forever. In the name of Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. Anybody got any questions about tonight? Anything at all that you want me to clarify? If you, yeah, Nathan. Yeah, it's in the same spot, but the geography of it's not the same. But it's in roughly the same spot, yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
You said that Isaiah's prophecy is central to understanding something specific. I mean, I know it was a lot, but you said that in the sentence near the end.
Is essential to understanding? Oh, God's redemptive plan.
That's it.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
No, it's cool.
Okay, good enough.
No, you're good. Anybody else? Anything? I know that history was a lot, but you need to know it. Because if you don't know it, you kind of don't know what this is all about. Like when you get the picture of what's going on, that you got this nation that is continually sliding towards apostasy. You've got Israel to the north that is an example of what happens as a result of that. And the way that God uses Assyria as judgment against Israel. And then the threat against Judah. And then ultimately, it's, you know, the destructive power of Babylon. You know, there's just, it's really important to understand the whole picture of it, so you kind of know what this is about, with the where the background and the heart of all this is coming from when Isaiah's doing this, and his passion for Judah and Jerusalem. I think that's where his passion is. He wants to try to rescue, try to preserve, try to, you know, to give the truth to Judah and Jerusalem. Although he knows that his ministry will be met with scoffing and ignoring and stuff like that.
I know that Isaiah was contemporary with some other prophets.
Yeah, Jonah. Hosea, Amos.
Okay, so I'm curious, you know, kind of like a Marvel film, are you going to see weird crossovers like, hey, here's...
like a Marvel film. I mean, there will be some interplay, but a lot of, with the other prophets, they kind of, well, no, I think it's like that. With the other prophets, they kind of bounce around between Judah and Israel. Not so much with Isaiah. He sticks pretty much with Judah. I mean, he calls out the woes on the other nations and stuff around them. But it's from the perspective of Judah. It's from the perspective of Judah and Jerusalem. That's really where his heart is. Where there are kind of crossovers, I'll call them out. But there's, you know, primarily, man, Isaiah is just unique in so much of what he does. He really is. Isaiah's, this prophecy is just, we're biting off an elephant here. This is, yeah, one bite at a time, man. Yeah, Jesse.
Say the cool name again.
Maher Shalalash Baz. Like that?
Say the cool name again.
And Tiglath-Pileser III. Or Tigger. Tigger, as he's known. Yes, ma'am.
Is it true that the Jews thought there would be two messiahs, one to rule and reign, and one who would suffer and die?
Not really. There may be a strain of that. The problem with Judaism right now, and historically, is there a bunch of different strains of it, okay? But the primary strain, like when, going back to like Isaiah 53, for instance, Israel, the nation of Israel, and really the Judah part of Israel, saw themselves as the suffering servant. They saw themselves as the one that were suffering all of these indignities and everything, and they would bring about then the salvation of the nations, right? So their idea of a Messiah was, after they had suffered all of those things, that Messiah would come, uplift them, and they would rule over everybody,
so
and they'd get even.
That's why they thought Jesus would be the rule and reign.
Yeah, that's why when Jesus came and he introduced himself as Messiah, and he did all the things the Messiah did and everything, and it's particularly from Isaiah 61, right? When he announces in Nazareth and reads from Isaiah 61. Like, when he did that, they were like, oh, the king is here. He can do all the things that are necessary in order to magnify our nation and destroy the Romans. And we've been through all of our suffering. Look, our suffering has ended. And now here's the king, and we're going to stick it to everybody because they got it coming. That was the idea really behind Israel. And then, so when Jesus actually presented himself as the person described in Isaiah, and you're like, wait a minute, we don't like that. Of course they didn't like it, because it completely turned on its head all of their theology before, right? So, yeah. So that was the idea. They thought themselves, they're the sufferers, and then Messiah comes, he's the king, raises them up, and they get even. But there could be a group that sees two, because again, Jews now, there are so many, here's the thing, when you depart from the truth, which obviously Jews have done, right? I mean, the fulfillment of Judaism is Christ, and the inauguration of Christianity is Christ, right? Judaism, boom, gone. Problem is that when you hold on to that falsehood, well, then you just go off in a million different directions, and there's no restraining it, right? And so, That's pretty much how it works now. Now there's a segment of religious Jews that believe their job is to take over all the financial, you know, aspects of the world, and in so doing, they will establish a rulership over the world that will pave the way for the quote Messiah to come, right? Oh yeah, there's all kinds of crazy different sects of Judaism today, but yeah. Yeah.
Isn't there a thing in New York City that like marks off a boundary for the Jews so that they can take care of things within their home turf during the Sabbath?
All major cities have
it. Yeah, all major cities have got it.
It's the craziest thing.
Yeah, yeah, so they can observe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Don't
yep.
approve.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. Anybody else? All right, let's go ahead and split up into some groups and pray.